Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 9, where Pastor read from earlier this morning. Hebrews chapter 9. While you're turning, we'll go ahead and dismiss the children, 4 years old to fourth grade. I hope you enjoyed their presentation. I was thinking about why don't we have them do a presentation of the Lord's second coming? Be interesting. We'll talk about that today. If you remember, during this time here at Calvary Bible Church, we've been studying the second return of Christ, the promised coming to us. Christ came in what's called the first advent. You saw it depicted here by the children. And of course, as we look at that, our hearts are warmed as we enjoy the beautiful scene of a mother and child, as we see the shepherds and the wise men, as we enjoy these aspects of Christmas. But we need to step back and consider, what is the second return of Christ going to be like? And what I'd like to do today, as we continue to study the second coming, is just do a quick comparison of the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ by answering a few questions about each. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, as we started this study on the second advent of Christ, we said that God's people have been a waiting people. Ever since the Garden of Eden, God's people have been waiting for the fulfillment of promise, waiting for the salvation that was to come, waiting for the deliverer to defeat Satan. And what has God given his people to hold on to while they wait? Well, he has given to them his word. His word is given to us to trust and to live accordingly. His promises then become the confidence of his waiting people. Last week, we took time to review 2 Peter chapter 3. And we said in this very important chapter of 2 Peter that there are a couple of lessons we needed to learn. And one of them was, don't scoff at God's promises. One of the evidences of the end times is that people will scoff at the promises of Christ's return. Just like they scoffed at the promise of coming destruction through the flood, men will scoff at Christ's second coming. Don't scoff at God's warnings, but understand his timetable. God is not late. He is not behind schedule. Though it has been 2,000 years since Christ came and lived and died on a cross and rose from the tomb, God is not late. It was 4,000 years between the Garden of Eden and the birth of Jesus Christ. So as we wait, we are told that we are in the last times, and that God's love is what is motivating his patience. Did you consider that this week? As you woke up, as you considered the second coming of Christ, did it dawn on you? Did you recognize, did you remember that it is the love of God that causes him to wait so that more souls can be saved? Pastor Buddy goes to prison ministries across the country, and he sends me updates very early in the morning. And I'll get an update like this: hallelujah, 2 inmates made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's amazing. The patience of God, motivated by his love, keeps the door open for the gospel. This week, Mrs. Mullins, our first grade teacher, said, come, I want you to talk to one of my students. She just asked the Lord to save her. Hallelujah that Christ didn't come back last Sunday. Although we look for his return and we eagerly wait for it, we must recognize that in God's timetable, his love is motivating his patience. And that patience is so that men and women, boys and girls, will come to trust in Jesus Christ and be spared from the judgment that's mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 9. And so as we understand these things, we are called to be diligent in our waiting. Usually we don't put the word diligence with waiting, but we are called to be diligent in our waiting, to be found at peace, the Bible says. Are you at peace? Have you pursued the peace that God gives through a right relationship with Jesus Christ because of what he accomplished in his first advent? Are you at peace with God because you know your sins have been taken care of? They have been forgiven. We're to be diligent then to live spotless or pure and holy lives. The Bible tells us that everybody who has the hope of Jesus' return purifies himself as he waits for the pure return of Christ, or the return of the pure Christ. If we are looking for Christ's return, we are seeking to purify ourselves and live a way that is virtuous and following the example of Christ. So he says, be diligent to be at peace, be diligent to be spotless, but also be diligent to maintain a blameless testimony. Unfortunately, we know of Christians who give Christianity a bad name. Christians who depart from following the example of Christ, or people who claim to be Christians who live for the things of this world. The Bible tells us that if we are looking for Christ's second coming, we are going to live in such a way that shows that our treasure is in heaven, that shows that we are living for eternal things, that we're putting aside the things of this life. We're to be diligent as we wait. And so today I want to continue to look at scriptures that speak of waiting. And here we just read through verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 9. And I'd like to pick up our reading then at verse 24, and we'll continue on through the end of the chapter. It says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true." This is speaking of the temple. It's speaking of those instruments used for the sacrifices. And all those things were a shadow. All of those things were just pointing to the coming Christ. When Christ came and died on the cross, the sacrificial system was done away with. The curtain in the temple was rent from top to bottom, giving all men access to the presence of God. Christ fulfilled all of the temple worship. And this is what it's speaking of in verse 24. Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands, which were figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is amazing. Look what this is teaching us. That high priest, every year, once a year, would enter into the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, which symbolized the presence of God amongst his people. He would enter once a year, and as he entered in, he would enter probably with great fear and trepidation as he approached this presence of God to make atonement, or to sprinkle blood upon the altar to show that a lamb had been killed in preparation for the coming of the perfect lamb. And he would enter into that area, and tradition says that he would have bells on his garments and a rope on his foot, so that if his offering was not acceptable and that God would kill him in his presence, they could pull him out without going in there. The people would wait eagerly to see if the high priest would reemerge from the holiest of holies, because that would symbolize that the sacrifice for God's people was accepted. Here Christ goes in a sense, it says, into heaven itself and offers that once for all perfect sacrifice of himself. Verse 26, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then we have verses 27 and 28, and this is what I want to focus on today. It says this, "And it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look," and this word "look" means to eagerly wait, "but unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." I think the ESV translation of this verse gives a little bit more of clarity in the reading. So listen as I read verse 28. It says this, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Not to deal with sin. When Christ returns a second time, he comes with a different purpose. He comes in a different way. He comes for a certain people. And so as we think about these things, we celebrate the first advent, but we celebrate it in such a way that prepares our hearts for the second advent. Do you know the differences between the two? I'd like to compare them now with five questions. Question number one, for what purpose is this Advent? For what purpose is this Advent, the first Advent? For what purpose did Christ come as a baby in Bethlehem? What was his purpose? Jesus states his purpose clearly in Luke chapter 19. He says, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Remember the prophecy back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that there would come a deliverer who would defeat Satan? This is the fulfillment. This is why Christ came. Christ came, as we read in Hebrews 9, to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. When Jesus comes, if we want to give Jesus a title for his time on earth in his first advent, we call him the suffering servant. The suffering servant. Jesus came of lowly birth in Bethlehem in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. And it says that he came and he took on the form of man to be crucified as a man and offer sacrifice. He came to seek and to save sinners. We see how that in this chapter in Hebrews 9, it says that the blood of bulls and goats can in no way take away sin. All those sacrifices were just a picture and a reminder to Israel of the seriousness of sin. I think if we were to actually be able to go back and view what it would have been like during that Passover celebration in Israel, we would be horrified. Here in America, we don't see animals being slaughtered. We're not exposed to those things. We don't see animal sacrifices. But in other countries that still do sacrifice animals, or if we were to go back to even this time where they were sacrificing animals in the temple, it would be a gruesome thing. Hundreds of thousands of animals sacrificed in one year. The temple was built in such a way that had channels for the blood to make its way out of the temple and into the river because there was so much blood that the priest would have been covered from head to toe in blood. And in fact, as we read earlier in chapter 9, it talks about how the priest would sprinkle all the instruments of the temple in blood. Blood was everywhere. It was a picture of the seriousness of sin, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God never wanted Israel to get away from the understanding that sin requires death. Jesus came the first time to suffer under God's wrath toward sin so that we might be freed. Hebrews 9:24, look at it again. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which is the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He appears before God, having presented himself as that perfect sacrifice on the cross. Verse 26, for then must he often have suffered. So it's not a temporary sacrifice. But it says this, but now once in the end of the world he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ presents before God the acceptable, the only acceptable payment for sin. For your sin. Through faith in his life, through faith in his death, Jesus' blood is applied to your account and your sin is washed, it says, with the blood of Christ. The payment for sin is accepted. Jesus now offers full and free forgiveness to all who put their trust in him. This is the first Advent. This is the first Advent. So let's remember our question. Why did, or for what purpose is his coming? For what purpose is his return? Why is Jesus returning? Well, listen, it says there in verse 27 that it is appointed unto man wants to die. It is appointed unto man wants to die, and after that comes judgment. So Christ offered himself once to bear the sins of many, but will appear a second time not to deal with sin. Why is Jesus not returning to deal with sin? Is there still sin in the earth? There is. But he is not coming to deal with sin because he has already dealt with it. It was that once for all, that perfect sacrifice that was shed that God accepts. So when he comes back, he is not coming to deal with sin. But it says that he is doing something. He's come to save those who eagerly wait for him. To save them from what? Well, look at verse 27. What is Jesus returning to save people from? Verse 27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, what? Judgment. Judgment of what? Judgment of sin. Wait, I thought you said that sin was dealt with. Jesus returns to save those who have trusted in his sacrifice for their sin. But the man who would seek to cover his own sin, the man who would seek to pay for his own sin and reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ will suffer judgment. Think about it. You have sinned, and you are going to die and stand before the eyes of a holy God. I don't know about you, but that causes me to have great fear when I consider who I am and the decisions that I have made and the fact that one day I will take my last breath and in a moment I will be before a holy God. A holy God who cannot abide any sin. In fact, says that he will judge sin. When Christ returns, he comes not to deal with sin, but to judge. He comes not to offer salvation, but to finish salvation for those who have trusted in him. He comes to rule. He comes to reign. He comes to destroy his enemies. It would be interesting to see a depiction of the second coming of Christ. Right? Have you read about it in Revelation? It's a fearful thing. You wouldn't have a donkey coming in with Mary on it. You'd have a white horse coming in with a warrior on it. That would be interesting to do in this building. And we don't necessarily want our kids to depict that wrath of God coming to crush all his enemies. But this is why Christ returns. For what purpose does he come? The second question then is for what form does he take? What form does he take? In the first advent, he came as a man, as a baby. He grew and he experienced life. He suffered as a man. He lived underneath the constraints of humanity. Galatians 4:4 reminds us that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He came by humble means. Philippians 2 tells us that he humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made like unto men. Of course, you know that the story is that Mary and Joseph come into Bethlehem because they had to pay their taxes. And as they come in, there is no place for them to stay. And so here a pregnant woman comes in and cannot even find a room. Instead, they end up in a shed. They end up in a cave, probably, that was cut out for animals to be cared for. But actually, as you remember, go to Isaiah. Take your Bibles and turn all the way back to the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53 really tells us what was going on. It wasn't just that men were so busy and so the rooms were so full and nobody knew that this pregnant lady was there. It goes beyond that and teaches us what men's hearts were like at the time. And when Christ comes, it doesn't just talk about his birth, it talks about his ministry to them. Listen from Isaiah 53 and verse 2. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." What is this saying? It's saying he just came as a baby. He came as a normal human being. He didn't have a halo. There wasn't this like aura about Jesus. He was just a baby. He came just as other men. But it goes on and it says this. He is despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows. He is acquainted with grief. And in fact, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. What does this mean? When Jesus came and proclaimed salvation through faith in him, they looked away from him. They rejected him. They rejected who he was, and they rejected what he had to say. In fact, by the end of his life, he's going to be beat so badly, the Bible tells us, that you could not even recognize him. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus came in a body that had been prepared for sacrifice. A body that was given to him for the purpose of sacrifice. Hebrews 10:4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared. What is he saying? He's saying when Christ came into the world, he came in a human body for the purpose of laying that body down as a sacrifice. Well, how does Jesus return? Now let's take our Bibles and turn all the way to the back, Revelation chapter 19. As Christ returned, we have a much different picture than the suffering servant. We have a much different picture than the babe in the manger. We have a much different picture than the one who is despised and rejected of men. We have a much different picture than the one whom we did not think there was any beauty to behold. Saw a Revelation 19 and verse 11. John is speaking and he says, I saw the heaven open and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he has a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a difference. It is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that returns not to deal with sin, but to save those whom he has saved. To save those who have put their faith in his first advent. He comes riding a white horse. This was symbolic of victory. He comes with an army, not in humility, not as a servant, but with the pomp and circumstance of a reigning king. That's the form that he takes. The third question, to whom does he come? To whom does he come in the first advent? Who would you say that Jesus Christ came for in the first advent? There's an amazing word in Scripture. It's the word whosoever. The first advent of Jesus Christ was for whosoever. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Christ came and died on the cross. And just as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness so that all the Israelites, if they looked to him, would be healed, so Christ was lifted up on the cross that all, whosoever, would look to Jesus Christ would be saved. But that is not how he returns. When he returns, he does not come for whosoever. Remember what Simeon said when Jesus came into the temple as a baby. They brought him to the temple to do after the manner of male children. So they brought Jesus to the temple, and Simeon sees him, and he calls him the hope of the Jews and the light of the Gentiles. Well, if you wanted to split everybody into two categories of people, you could do it right there. Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and non-Jews. To whom did Christ come in his first advent? Whosoever. All people. Anyone who would put their trust in what he had come to do. He came for the sick. He came for the lame. He came for the beggar. He came for the needy. He came for the lost. He came for the sinner. It's interesting, when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, there was a group of people that Jesus did not come to. He says that he didn't come to the righteous. Now, what does the word Pharisee mean in our day and age? There's a synonym for that, and it's a hypocrite. Somebody who would think they're righteous, but we know that they are not. And Jesus states this in Mark chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's an amazing thing that Jesus came for anybody who would recognize that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. A sinner in need of a Savior. All these things, the lame, the sick, the needy, the lost, the sinner, they all speak to the nature of every man. There's a big difference between a person who's lost and a person who's lost and knows he's lost. There's a big difference for the man who would say that he's a sinner and the man who says he's a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ came in his first advent for whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord. 1 John 4:14 says it this way, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. However, in the second advent, Jesus does not come for the whosoever. And what I mean by that is he doesn't come with an open invitation that all who would trust in him would be saved. By that point, it is too late because he has already dealt with sin, and now he returns to judge. And only those who can stand in judgment are those whom sin has been washed by the sacrifice of Christ. He comes, and he comes to judge, and only those who can stand before a holy God are those who are not standing in their own goodness, but standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He comes to those who have already put their trust in him. And as we read here in Hebrews chapter 9, he comes not to deal with sin. He does not come to make payment for sin again, but he comes to rescue those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. He's already done the work of forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin comes through faith in his first advent. Let me ask you, as we see the children do this, it's a wonderful thing, but do you realize what we're teaching our kids? We're teaching our children that a virgin had a son. That's never happened before and hasn't happened since. A virgin can't conceive a son. We're teaching our children that a virgin conceived a son, and that this son, this child, is actually God of gods. He is very God. And we are teaching our children that this baby grew up to be an amazing teacher and miracle worker. But way beyond any of that, he came to die for them. When Jesus returns a second time, he does not come to seek and to save. When Jesus returns a second time, he does not come to call sinners to repentance. When Jesus returns, it will be far too late for that. He now comes having dealt with sin in his first advent, and he comes as either the judge or savior. Go to Matthew chapter 25. Jesus talks about separating people. He talks about separating true children of God from false believers. And actually, he uses two different animals. He talks about the difference between a sheep and a goat. A sheep would represent those who are in the fold of God, who have trusted in Christ as Savior. A goat would be those who, though may look like a sheep, are not part of the fold. And look what he says down in verse 31. Jesus is speaking, he says, but when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Well, we just read about that in Revelation 19, did we not? When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is an amazing thing. Christ returns to save his sheep, to take them, to give them those promises of the second advent. But drop down to verse 41. What does it tell us about the goats? It says, Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Oh, our message has an urgency to it. Our message has an urgency to it in the sense that Christ could return today. And oh, that God would make my children sheep. Oh, that he would call them to salvation, that they would place their trust in him, that they would be the whosoevers that do call on the name of the Lord. But let's not sugarcoat it. Christ returns and he will separate everybody who has trusted in his salvation from those who have trusted in themselves. And those who have trusted in themselves will be judged. And they will be sent to a real place called hell, where they are not consumed. They are continually consumed for eternity. Do you believe in a real place called hell? Can you contemplate what hell is? Hell is a place, the Bible tells us, that is there's a separation from God, from all things that are good. It's always interesting to me how an atheist doesn't believe in heaven or hell except for a place for Hitler. Hitler obviously went to hell because he was bad. The problem is this. The whosoevers who call upon the name of the Lord can be saved and brought into the eternal glory of the Father. But those who look to themselves for salvation will be condemned and judged eternally because they have decided to reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in his first advent. He comes not to deal with sin, but to deal with sinners as judge and believers as a savior. What is the standard of his judgment? What is the standard of God's judgment? It says in verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. How will you be judged? Well, let me tell you what you will not be judged by. You'll not be judged by society. God won't look at 2024 America and go, hey, you know, Calvary Bible Church people were a little bit better than the average. You know, they were pretty good. Pretty good doesn't make it in heaven. Listen, you'll not be judged by yourself. You are not the standard of righteousness. You are not the one who decides whether something is good or bad, right or wrong. There is an unwavering, objective standard of righteousness called the law of God. And the law of God has been broken by everyone in this room. And you'll be judged by the law of God. Have you broken God's law? The soul that sinneth, it will die. For the man who has trusted in the first advent of Christ, there is a covering of the righteous, law-keeping life of Jesus Christ. So that when we stand before God, we do not stand in our own goodness. We stand in Christ's righteousness. And when he returns a second time, he returns to take those people. The fourth question, who eagerly awaits each coming? Who was it that was eagerly awaiting the first advent? It was those who knew the word of God and believed it. Those who knew the word of God and believed it. And we saw last or 2 weeks ago how there were people who had been taught by their parents, who had been taught by their parents, and for 4,000 years They had been taught that the deliverer, the Messiah, is coming, and they believed it. And because they believed it, they watched for it and they looked for it. Now, this is the same thing as the second advent. Who eagerly awaits the second advent? It is those who have looked to him for salvation, for deliverance from sin. It is those who have believed the word of God. So the real question is this. The real question really has to come down to this. If Christ is returning not to deal with sins, have your sins been dealt with? Have your sins been dealt with? Because Christ is returning not to offer salvation, but to finish salvation. Have you trusted in the work of Christ? Have your sins been forgiven? This is the amazing part of this story, is that this child who was born in a manger, who lived a perfect life, who died a terrible death, and suffered underneath the wrath and rage of God for our sin, offers to you what is called a gift of salvation. That whosoever would believe in Jesus Christ would be saved. Saved from what? From judgment. If your sins have been dealt with by the sacrifice of Christ, you stand forgiven. Your sins have been dealt with. And because of that, you don't need to look to the end of your days in fear, but in great anticipation. Do you realize today that if today was our last day on earth, and tomorrow we were to stand before the holy God who cannot abide sin, we would be lovingly accepted into his presence if we have trusted in the first advent of Jesus Christ? This is amazing. There's no fear. As we understand what Christ has done, and through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, I have been forgiven. And I didn't have to do the sacraments. And I didn't have to attain a certain level of knowledge. And I didn't have to be good enough. It was simply given to those who believe, whosoever. This is an amazing thing. My sins have been dealt with. But let me tell you this morning. If you think that you can deal with your own sins, Christ is coming back to judge that. If you have tried to be good enough, if you have tried to make yourself better, if you have said, you know what, I don't even believe this stuff, just know that Christ is returning. And he returns as a judge. How can I know that my sins are covered and I will be safe when Christ returns? How can I know that I won't be judged with sinners? Well, let me ask you this question. And this might be a back way of approaching it, but I want to ask you this question. And I want you to seriously, I know that I'm preaching to the church, but I want you to consider this. Do you eagerly wait for Christ's return? Think back over the past week. Did Christ's return have any bearing in your life, in your decision-making, in your priorities, in your checklists, in your planning, in your investing? Did Christ's return have anything to do with it? And why do I ask that question? Because the verse says that Jesus returns not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. A believer eagerly waits for Christ. So if we walk through it backwards, we'd say those who are not eagerly waiting for Christ are not what? Believers. Have you trusted in Christ in such a way that makes you eager for his return? Or are your thoughts consumed with other things? Are your thoughts consumed with marriage? We went to a wedding last night of one of our Calvary teachers. It was an exciting thing to see her get married. But there's something far better than marriage that believers wait for. We joked about it as students in college, Lord, please come back, but only after we had been married. Why? Well, there's something about marriage that overshadowed eternity and Christ and heaven. We are captivated with the temporal. Are your thoughts consumed with family? Are your thoughts consumed with retirement, with travel, with education, with promotion, with ease, with popularity, with success? You see, those who are captivated by temporal things do not eagerly look for the return of Christ. The return of Christ might mess up their plans. But for those who have put their faith in his first advent, who have had their sins dealt with, eagerly await his second coming. You can know that your sins are covered and that you will be safe at the judgment if you trust him in a way that makes you eager for him to come back. Are you eager for Christ's return? I think we need to step back and say, do we even think about it? Is this some? This is why the thrust of our services during this Advent season are not just to look back. Because if we truly will look back and have a proper view of what happened in the past, it will cause us to look forward with great anticipation. And if you have been changed through the salvation which Christ offers, your focus is totally different. The things of this world grow strangely dim as we view the second coming of our Christ. What do you want more than anything else in this coming year? 2025, what do you want more than anything? I hope you would say the return of Christ. I'd hope that you'd say you're looking for your Savior to return because he has dealt with your sin and your judgment and has promised to you entrance into everlasting heaven. Do you look for his return? Those whom he is coming to save want him. Somebody said it this way, Christ never forces people into heaven. Nobody's ever forced into heaven against their will. But those who understand and those who have put their faith in him, they're eager for him. They want him. They take joy in who he is and what he has promised. What do you stand to lose if Jesus were to come today? What would you stand to lose if Jesus came today? What do you stand to gain if Jesus were to return today? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. As we continue to give our thoughts toward the return of Christ, I would just ask you this morning, do you eagerly wait for his return? Are you looking for his return? And is that seen in the way that you live? Is it seen in the way that you speak? Is it seen in the way that you give? Is it seen in the way that you serve? Is it seen in the way that you hold the things of this life loosely? What do you want to accomplish before Jesus returns? I would say that if there's anything that fills that blank in, you don't know who Jesus is and what he has promised when he returns. Let me ask you this morning, if you're to compare the first and the second return of Christ, we would say that we're still under that first advent where Jesus came for whosoever. Do you know Jesus Christ as personal Savior? Have you trusted that he died to pay the penalty for your sins? Have you called on the name of the Lord because he has promised to save all who call? There's still time. But when Christ returns the second time, there will be no more time. Sin will have been dealt with. The sheep will be separated from the goats. And those who are Christ will be saved eternally. Are you one of his?